Let's go to Romans 8 and let's pick up our discussion. We began in Romans 8 last week. We were talking about what it really means to be born again, what it means to have Jesus as our Savior and to recognize that the Christian life is not a changed life, but it's an exchanged life, that the Christian life is not that God takes us and forgives us and cleanses us and then gives us a new set of rules and winds us up and sends us out and says, go and do better. Because if he did that, what would happen to us? We'd fail, wouldn't we? I mean, we tried that, didn't we? We thought that's what Christianity was, and we heard that's what it was, and we tried that, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't. It does not work because the flesh, it is impossible for sinful flesh to live righteously. And the only way that we can really do it, Paul said, we talked last week about laws. Remember, we talked about the law of sin and death. And then we talked about the law of the Spirit of life, which is a more powerful law. And the law of sin and death is a law that keeps us in bondage and keeps us enslaved. And the fact that it's called a law in the Word of God means that it's something that always works. Paul said, whenever I want to do good, I find in me a law warring against me in my flesh, in my members, that when I would do good, evil is always present with me. And that's the law of sin and death. And the way that you defeat the law of sin and death is with a higher law, with a more powerful law. And the more powerful law that defeats the law of sin and death is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so you must get another law working in your life. And that's what Paul said in the 7th chapter, verse 24. He said, O wretched man that I am, O man most to be pitied, O miserable, wretched man. I try, but here's this law that is present with me, and it dwells in me, and when I want to do good, verse 21 says, evil is present with me, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, it wars against me, it fights against me, and it brings me into captivity, it enslaves me, oh miserable man that I am, what can I do? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25 is his ringing proclamation, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And his answer is, when he says, who's going to set me free, who's going to deliver me, who is going to give me the power to live righteously, what can I do about the circumstances of this life? Thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord, because it is through him that I have the power to live the Christian life. Then chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. There is. You heard in the message this morning that Jesus, through his blood, has cleansed us from all what? All sin and all trespasses and all iniquities and all unrighteousness. I mean, he has really washed the slate clean, and no matter what condemnation may be upon us because of our wrong thinking, because of our wrong speaking, and because of our wrong acting, it is all covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. He has provided a complete solution for the misery of fallen man. Before we move on, I want to jump ahead in Romans 8 to the 34th verse. I'm sorry. Let's look at 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything at the charge or to the charge of God's elect? Now, that would be condemnation, wouldn't it? Who can bring a charge against God's elect, against God's chosen ones? It is God that justifies. Now, if God says you're innocent, then who can bring a charge against you? I mean, once the judge says you're free, you've heard of double jeopardy, haven't you? Once a person's been tried for his offense, he cannot be tried again. And once we are tried in the court of heaven for our offenses, and God says, not guilty, I justify him. I declare him to be not guilty, innocent. Nobody can bring any charges against him anymore. And so that's what this verse means. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's the one who has justified him and declared him not guilty. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the question asked here is, who is he that has the audacity to condemn a child of God for whom Jesus has died? And yes, even after the price for his offenses was paid and the prison sentence was served, is raised from the dead. When a man is dead and raised from the dead, it says whatever killed him, whatever caused him to go into the prison of death, has been satisfied and he's released. And if that's the case, and it Jesus who's died for us and is risen again, what right has anybody to condemn one of God's elect? Now, if that is true, and it is true, I want to ask you, who is the most effective condemner of God's elect? Who is the most effective? Who does the most effective job of condemning God's elect? Who? Satan is an answer. Does Satan bring condemnation upon us? He does. Okay. Is there anyone any more effective than Satan? Ourselves. Satan condemns us. Other people condemn us. They say, oh, you shouldn't ought to do that. Well, I saw what you did. Oh, don't you feel rotten? That's not a Christian thing to do. I had someone tell me just this week, that's not a Christian thing to do. What is that? That's condemnation, isn't it? That's condemnation. But even though we get a lot of that from others, and we get a lot of it from the devil, most of it comes from ourselves. In our fallen condition, we look at ourselves and we recognize that there are areas of our life that we are not, where we're not operating in the way that we ought to, and we're the one that brings the condemnation upon us. Oftentimes we're rebuking Satan for the condemnation, and we're doing such a good job of it ourselves that he can go off and do whatever he wants and just leave us alone, because we will beat ourselves over the head with this condemnation. Now, the Word of God is saying that there is therefore now for a person who is in Christ, who is born again, if he understands what has really happened to him, and that's really part of what God was trying to get across to us this morning, if you understand what happened when Jesus gave his life and when he went into hell to suffer at the hands of Satan and his legions there, and when he was raised from the dead as the surety or the guarantee of our agreement, our new covenant with God, of this new testament that we have with him, if you understand what all of that means and learn how to walk in that, you would not condemn yourself or accept the condemnation from anybody else. Now, we do want the conviction of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because when we slip and fall and we miss it and we say something we shouldn't have said, or we think something we shouldn't think, or when someone squeezes us and we spring back with an angry response, we do want the Holy Spirit to catch us on that, don't we? We want him to say to us on the inside, whoa, that isn't the appropriate response there. That's not something that you should have done. But that is not condemnation. That is conviction. And the Holy Spirit does do that. He does bring conviction in those areas. And when he brings that conviction, what is the response when the Holy Spirit brings his conviction upon us? How does it feel, first of all, by the way, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction? How does it feel? Does it feel the same way as condemnation? I guess maybe is the answer, the question I want to ask. Let me ask the question this way. Are you able to tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of your own or the devil or somebody else? Can you sense the difference? Tell me what the difference is. Okay. That's very good, Mary. That's very good. Anyone else want to add to that? This is the way that I like to explain it. Conviction will drive you to God. Condemnation will drive you away. Condemnation makes you feel rotten. It makes you feel yucky. It makes you feel worthless. It makes you feel like there's no hope. It makes you feel unworthy of the presence of God. Conviction, on the other hand, will drive you to Him for forgiveness and cleansing and on your way again. You understand what I'm saying? There's a significant difference there that if you're not aware of that, you will sense that. Watch out for any kind of a feeling that makes you feel unworthy, makes you feel worthless, makes you feel like God can't possibly love you or can't care for you. That is not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will draw you to the solution. All right, let's go back to the first verse again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because Jesus took all our condemnation upon Him. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Everybody say free.
Free.
Free from the law of sin and death. How do you get free from a law that destroys you? You apply a higher law. Okay, we talked all about that last week. For what the law, this is talking here about the Old Testament law now, for what the law could not do, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic law, for what the law could not do, what couldn't the law do, by the way? Pardon? It couldn't save you. It couldn't make you holy. It couldn't deal with the problem of sin, could it? Okay? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean from our discussion last week? The law was weak through the flesh. Can somebody explain that phrase? Okay, that's, you're on the track there. Anyone else? Mary? Okay. All right. Okay, and that's good. Let's put these two together and let me ask this question, and I think you'll see it very clearly. is the law a matter of the heart or a matter of the actions? It's a matter of the actions, isn't it? In fact, the word says, he that lives in the law must do them. It's a doing. Okay? Then why is the law weak through the flesh? Because what does the doing? The flesh does the doing, and the flesh doesn't have the power to do right, does it? Because it's corrupt. So that makes the law weak. It could not do what it said it wanted to do. It was weak through the flesh. The flesh cannot obey it. So therefore, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it, looking like sinful flesh, and for sin, or because of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. We have always heard how Jesus bore our sins on the cross, as if the sins were taken
that's not going to work, is it? Get carried away here. Let's try it like this. Excuse me, guys.
We have this image. Oh, that feels good anyway. We have this image that Jesus took our sins like this and carried them to the cross or bore them to the cross. It's like He wore our sins. But that's not what happened. He did not carry our sins. He did not bear our sins. He did not wear our sins to the cross. He became our sin. Now, there's a major difference there. He didn't just carry our individual sins to the cross. He became what we were, rotten. rotten from the core. And so, while he is our sin bearer, he didn't bear it as he put it on like a garment. You've heard it said that the way you deal, all the child psychologists say, this is the proper way to deal with a child. You don't condemn the child, you condemn his acts. So let's say a child does something wrong. Okay, we say Joan really fouls up here. And she does something really stupid. She says something, or she expresses something, or does something, okay? And she's rebuked for that. All the psychologists say the way to rebuke her is to rebuke her for the act, not to rebuke her personally. All right, verse number 4. So that, because of what Jesus did, that the righteousness of the law, in other words, the rightness and the holiness and the goodness that a person being obedient to the law would obtain, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we can obey the laws of God if we follow after the Spirit of Jesus who's in us and not walk after or follow after the desires of our natural flesh and our natural thinking. Now, in verse 5, this is where we left off last week, and the next 4 or 5 verses really take us to the root of our problem. And the root of our problem is in our mind. I want you to notice how many times the word mind is used here in the next few verses. In the Proverbs, we're told, as a man thinketh, so is he. All right? Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, in that verse, we are shown what it is to be after the flesh and what it is to be after the Spirit. Now, remember I told you last week that to be after the flesh is not the same thing as to be in the flesh. And to be after the Spirit is not the same thing as to be in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit or in the flesh is referring to where we are positionally. If you are in the Spirit, if you are in the Spirit, then you are a saved person. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. If you're in the flesh, you're still in your old sinful condition. Okay? But you can be in the Spirit. Now listen to me very carefully. You can be in the Spirit, but you can walk after the flesh. Okay? You can be in Christ, but you can live like the rest of the world. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just a moment. This is why it is so very important that we do not judge other people. For you may meet a person who looks like a sinner, but is actually a born-again Christian on the inside, but because he is walking like the rest of the world, you misjudge him. Verse number 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter number verse number 1, these words. And I, brethren, notice that Paul is speaking to whom here? Brethren, he's talking to other believers. I, brethren, could not speak. In other words, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians here. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, the word carnal means fleshly. It means the opposite of spiritual. It means walking according to the dictates and the desires of the mind and the body. It's following the demands of the old man, rather than yielding to the new man who is in Christ on the inside of us. And he said, you Corinthians, I would really like to walk, I'd like to write unto you as spiritual. You're in Christ, but you're babies, and you're living like the rest of the world. I can't write you as a spiritual person. I have to write you as a carnal person. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. You're like a baby. All I can give you is milk. I can't give you a real good, hearty food because you can't handle it. For ye are yet carnal. How do I know you're carnal? Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Some translations translate that walking as mere men. The idea here is that while you're in Christ, your actions portray no difference between you and those that are in the flesh. So you can be in Christ and you can be carnal, walking after the dictates and the demands of your flesh. We call that carnality or carnal Christianity. And many Christians are in that situation. Now, they're not going to be very effective for Jesus. They may very well die and go on to be with Christ forever if they truly have been born again and maintain their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. But they are not going to enjoy very much of the fruits of their salvation in this life, and they're not going to be very effective at all in bringing anybody else into the kingdom of God. So we must be careful about that. Now, how can we be sure that we ourselves, let's not be concerned about others right now, let's be concerned about me, myself, and I. According to verse 5, how can you determine whether you're walking in the Spirit or in the flesh, whether you're walking after the Spirit and after the flesh? How can you tell? In your own life, how can you tell whether you're spiritual or carnal, and how can you tell the life you're walking and living? According to verse 5, it's very straightforward, very simple, very direct. There's one word in there. It's a four-letter word, mind. You see the word mind? They that are after the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, understood verb, mind the things of the Spirit. You know what that means? That means what you think about is what you're walking after. What occupies our mind is the determining factor that tells us how we're living, whether we're living as spiritual people, new creatures in Christ, or whether we're living after the rudiments of this world and the dictates and the desires of the heart. Now, if that is true, and it is, let's look at Philippians just a moment. Do you understand as Christians, beloved, that you have control over your own mind and you do not have to think just whatever comes through it? You can decide what to think. You are free moral agents, and you have authority over your mind. If you don't like what you're thinking about, you can change it. And what you think about, remember what we said before, as a man thinketh, so is he. What's going on in your mind is going to determine what you're going to do. So you must really watch your thought life. Verse number 8 of chapter 4. In Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, the fact that he says, think on these things, there is implicit in this instruction the fact that we have the option to determine what we're going to think about. Now, let me tell you here. If you are constantly thinking about how am I going to meet my bills? How am I going to make more money? How am I going to deal with all of these things that are concern me in the world, all of these natural things, if that occupies your mind continually, you will find yourself walking after the flesh. On the other hand, if your mind is occupied, it doesn't mean that you don't understand. You've got bills to pay and you have needs and so on. But you also know that the Word of God says, take no thought about tomorrow. Be anxious not about these things. For God takes the birds of the field and feeds them. And He takes the lilies of the field. Today they're out there and you see them, and tomorrow they're in the fire and they're burned. And Solomon in all his glory was never clothed in as they were. That is being spiritual minded. If you are constantly listening to the music of this world, hello, are you out there? The music of this world is going to fill your mind with the things of the flesh. You will mind the things of the flesh. However, if your music is the music of the kingdom of God, it will fill your mind with spiritual things and spiritual truths. And you will be aware of the things of the Spirit. Rather than, you'll be aware of the love of God. You'll be aware of the joy of the Spirit. You'll be aware of the fact that you can control yourself and you can control your desires and your motivations and so on. However, if you're listening constantly to if what occupies your mind are the things of this world, it will cause you to live after the flesh. Now listen to me and listen to me carefully. It doesn't matter how desperately you want to walk after the Spirit. If you fill your mind with the things of the flesh, you will walk after the flesh. You can't help it. Because your mind will control and drive and direct your actions. This is why it is very important for us to have Christian friends as our most intimate relationships. This is why moms and dads are so concerned about the kinds of associations that we have. Because when you're around the wrong kind of people, they're filling your minds with the wrong kinds of information. And this is true. Now, I'm just not talking to young people now. I'm talking to older people as well, because it's exactly the same thing. I know older people who are so wrapped up in sports. Hello? Hello? Now, is there anything wrong? TV? Is there anything wrong with sports? No? It's good character building things and so on and so forth. But you get so wrapped up in that it becomes your life and that's all you can think about. Then yes, you're in the Spirit and you're in Christ and you know the Lord and you're going to go to heaven, but you're not going to walk after the Spirit. You're not going to be interested in those things. You're going to be interested in the things of the flesh. And so when you listen. When a group of Christians get together, I'm going to give you a thermometer. You know how if you want to know if a person is sick, you know what you do? You take their temperature. Is that right? Then you can find out if that person is well or sick. Now, if they're well, their temperature will be? What will it be? 98.6. We have a sick lady here.
It's low.
If a person is normal and has everything is fine in their body, they will have a 98.6 temperature. And you look at the thermometer and you say, yep, hey, no problem. But if there's a fever, or if there's a significant, either a significant elevation or a significant decrease, you know you've got a problem, don't you? Now, if you have a significant decrease in temperature, you have a really serious problem. You probably have a death. You know, the closer it gets to zero, the closer it gets to being over. You got that? Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you how to take temperature. I'm going to tell you how to take your own temperature, and I'm going to tell you how to take the temperature of a group. People who are spiritually minded are also spiritually mouthed. People who are carnally minded are carnally mouthed. So when you get around this person, what is that person always talking about? Is that person talking about the Lord? Is that person talking about the Holy Ghost? Is he talking about the Word of God and what he has just found out in the Word of God and what God's doing in his life and how he's seeing the hand of God in all of these circumstances of life? Is he spiritually mouthed? Jesus said, out of the abundance of what's inside you, your mouth is going to speak. Didn't he? Or when you get together with this person or these group of people, all they want to talk about is, well, you got a group of young girls, and all they want to talk about is boys. Never hear about Jesus unless they're in church. Hello? You get with a group of men, Christian men, and all they want to talk about is the Falcons. Amen. Or you get with a group of ladies and all they want to talk about is whatever ladies talk about. Do you understand what I'm saying to you today? I tell you, you can go into a lot of churches, and I've been in many of them, that the only time you will hear anything spiritual going on in any of their activities is if you're actually in a worship service. But outside the worship service, in any kind of a fellowship activity, you will never hear anything spiritual. You will hear the men talking about athletics. You will hear the women talking about recipes or whatever ladies talk about. I don't know. Or I guess kids. Kids, that would be it. Kids, right? Right? Amen?
We're not telling.
We're not telling. Hey, I'm trying here. Help me, guys. Isn't that right? You've been to places like that, haven't you? And if it was not a church function, you would not know that you were in the middle of Christians. Do you know why? Because those people are not spiritually minded. They're worldly minded, they're carnally minded, and the only time they give any attention to the things of God is when they actually come in and sit in a pew. Then they become all of a sudden spiritual. A person who is carnally minded is a person who is walking after the dictates of his flesh. Now, does that mean that Jesus wants us to have no interest in anything that's going on in the world around us and not to be aware of anything that's going on around us? Of course not. Is it wrong for us to be interested in preparing good meals for our family? Is it all right if we're interested in having the children have good dental care? Is it okay for the men to have an interest in George's pitiful expression of a game called football yesterday afternoon? I mean, is that okay? I mean, it's all right to be interested in those things. But if that becomes the occupying thought process, if that is the thing that is most important to us, if when I meet John Rogers for the first time, hi, John, I'm Vic. Boy, did you see what the Falcons did today? See, if that's what I really care most about, what does that say about me? It doesn't say I'm not a Christian. It just says that I am much more interested in the things that are going on in this world than I am in what Jesus is doing in our lives. I want to know if he's a Falcon fan before I find out whether he's a brother in Christ. Carnal mindedness is carnal mouthness. Let's go back to Romans 8, 5 again. They that are after the flesh are thinking about the things of the flesh all the time. Now, be careful about this, beloved. I hesitate even to deal with this in this way because I don't want you or me or any of us to get into a situation where we become judges of other people. And now, that's not what Paul is trying to get across here, and that's not what I'm trying to get across. I think we need to be able to judge ourselves and see where we really are and whether we're really walking after the Spirit of God or whether we are walking after the things of the flesh. For notice verse 1 again. Why is this important? If I'm saved, okay, hallelujah, I'm saved. Forget the rest of it. No, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who do what? Who don't walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. You can walk under a lot of condemnation if you're after the flesh. I know a lot of Christians who are miserable. Miserable. They're in Christ. Their lives ought to be filled with joy, the joy of their salvation, but they have no joy because they're so busy living after the flesh that they're continually under condemnation. The spirit man on the inside knows what's wrong. And he wants a change to take place, but having there being no change, there's condemnation there, and people live under the cloud of that. All right, verse 6. For to be carnally minded, now watch this, this is heavy. For to be carnally minded is what? See, this is serious. This is not a game. This is serious business. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A person who is always concerned about the things of this world and has little or no concern about the things of God and the kingdom of God is in the process of allowing death to come back into his life again. Now, a person who says, I'll take your question in just a moment. A person who says, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church, is a person in trouble. Now, that is not a person who's lost his salvation. That is not a person who's in the process of dying, not a person who's dead, but is a person who is on a slippery slope. Because that's a person who is likely walking after the flesh. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Would you consider Martha a carnal person?
Yes. Yes. Yes, very. That's a very good example. Jesus said about Mary, who was sitting at Jesus' feet, Mary has chosen the best part. She was spiritually minded. As far as Mary was concerned, it didn't matter whether they had supper or not. It didn't matter whether she ate or not. It didn't matter whether the guests got fed or not. It just didn't make any difference because Jesus was in her house and Mary was seated at his feet listening to him teach. She hungered after the things of the Lord. But here is Martha, who while she has an opportunity to hear from Jesus personally face to face, she is so concerned about having a good meal on the table. That's a very good analogy. That she's out in the kitchen. And what did her carnal mindedness produce? What did it produce in her?
Anger.
It produced anger and it produced jealousy. Yeah. She was, which are not spiritual qualities, are they? They're not spiritual emotions. And so here she is out there in the kitchen and she's angry at her sister. She's jealous of where her sister is and she's not there. And she's angry with her because she's out in the kitchen doing all this work. Carnality produces death. Now see, if she was doing the right thing, Mary wasn't fretting about that, was she? Mary had life and peace. But Martha was dying. Now that one act is not going to kill Martha. Do you understand what I'm saying? That one act is not going to kill Martha. It is not going to separate Martha from the love of God. It's not going to separate Martha from her salvation. But a continued life like that could. All right, more about that later. Verse number 7. Before we go to verse 7. Do you have peace in this? Yes, I have peace. I have a lot of peace. Yes, I'm at peace with this decision. And they're just all, I mean, they're terribly torn up on the inside. You can see that. They talk about peace, but there's no peace there. A carnally minded person, here's another example of how I see this. A young Christian woman will come to me, a young Christian woman of marriageable age, and she will come to me as her pastor, and she will say, Pastor, I've met this man, and he's, I love him, and we, we're getting serious, and I'd like to talk to you about doing the marriage and so on and so forth. And I begin to ask her about the young man, if he's not someone that I know. And she begins to tell me about him. And I'll say, well, you know, is he a Christian? Well, yes, he's a Christian. He doesn't go to church anywhere, but yes, he's a Christian. And I get that kind of a conversation, you know. And as we're talking, I can see the hands beginning to go like this as I'm beginning to identify what is really going on here. And then when I say to her, well, now, do you really have peace about this relationship? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, I have peace. I have peace. But it's obvious that there's no peace there. And she's trying to screw the peace up, you know. She wants it to be there because she has fallen for this guy. And his situation is such that it's obvious that this isn't God's best for her. And the problem that she has encountered is that she's been carnally minded and she has not sought in the Spirit, not walked after the Spirit in her relationships with the opposite sex. And it has caused her to be attracted. Hey, let's face it. You know, there's some pretty bad dudes out there that are nice looking. There's some pretty bad girls out there that are nice looking. And God put in us the capacity to be attracted by physical exteriors. And we can be, let's not have any side comments here, that can be a snare for us. So this is an area that we really have to be careful of. Learn to know when you really have peace. And when you don't have it, it's because you haven't been spiritually minded. It's because you're walking after your flesh. Verse 7. All right, let's go on to verse 7 then. Because, verse 6 said, to be carnally minded is death. To be minded after the things of the Spirit of God is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And let's stop right there just a moment. The carnal mind is enmity. This is a very powerful word. The carnal mind is against God. It's against the things of God. When we are carnally minded, when the things of God only occupy our mind, you know, it's like, well, we're going to give God his 1 hour on Sunday, kind of that kind of attitude. When we're in that condition, our mind is at enmity against God. How can we expect, if we're walking after the world, how can we expect to have the blessings of God in our life when we have set our thought processes and our thinking patterns against Him? Carnal-mindedness is enmity against God. Why is it enmity against God? Because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God cannot change your mind. You have to make a choice as to what you're going to think about, what kind of thoughts you're going to allow in your mind, what you're going to feed your mind. Jesus said it this way. He talked about a person's eyes. He doesn't say it exactly like this, but I'm going to paraphrase this. When he said that the eyes are like the gateway to the inner person. And if a person's eyes are single or clear and only allow certain things in, David said in the Psalms, I will not allow my eyes to look upon something that is wrong. Now, he failed in that. Remember what happened to David? If you'll read 2 Samuel chapter 10, you'll see that the first thing that happened to David was he allowed himself to look upon Bathsheba. It says he saw her. And because he allowed this thing to come into his eyes, it got into his mind. You must be careful what you read, careful what you watch. What goes in your eyes and ears, these are gateways to the inside of us. And Jesus said, if a man's eyes are clear, then the whole of his inside will be clear. But if a man's eyes are not clear, and some darkness enters there, then there'll be darkness on the inside. This is why many of you who have given your hearts to Christ have decided to get rid of your secular music. Is that a good thing? It is a good thing. Yes, it is. It's a very good thing to get rid of it. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Don't play patty cake with it. Cut it off. If you can't control any part of your life, get rid of it. Because it will influence what's on the inside of you, influence your thinking, and your thinking will influence your actions, and your actions are the precursor of the future of your life. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. God's law will not cause your mind to be changed. Neither indeed can be. So then, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in the flesh means unsaved. Okay? This doesn't mean after the flesh. This is in the flesh. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Watch this, verse 9. But you're not in the flesh. Even though you may walk after the flesh, you're not in the flesh. But you're rather in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So to be born again means that the Spirit of God lives on the inside of us. If we do not have the Spirit of God living on the inside of us, then we do not belong to Him. We're not in the Spirit, but we are rather in the flesh. But if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, and you're a born-again Christian, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body, the flesh, the carnal part of you is dead because of the sin, but the Spirit that's in you is life because of righteousness, which has come because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the idea here is, and we're going to see this when we get down to verse 12 more clearly, the idea here is that as far as God is concerned, your flesh is dead. Now, if you don't want it to be dead, you can let it come back. You can let it come back. How many of you have either had this experience or watched others who have had it? You've watched somebody get born again, and their life gets instantly cleaned up. They stop their drinking, they stop their smoking, they stop their dirty talking. Their whole life just completely changes, and these are just outward expressions. And you know that that person has had a real change, and you can see it. Their spirit is alive in Jesus, and the flesh is now dead. They want to do spiritual things. They're walking after the Spirit, and they're going to church, and they're praying, and they're reading their Bible, and they have fellowship with other believers, and they're witnessing to other people, their friends and relatives, and so on and so forth. And this wonderful thing has happened in their life, and then all of a sudden, they begin to grow cool. And they stop coming to church regularly. They stop having fellowship with Christian people. They stop reading their Bibles. They stop thinking about the things of the Lord. They allow their mind to dwell on things that are carnal. The next thing you know, their language is peppered with four-letter words again. The next thing you know, they're back on the bottle again. Or they're back on their drugs again, or they're running with their old associates again. Does it mean that they're no longer saved? No, it doesn't mean that they're no longer saved. But what happened to them was they allowed the old man to rise from the dead. The old man was dead. As far as God is concerned, the old man has been completely dealt with, is dead, and the new man, the spirit man, is now alive, and we have right standing with God. However, because we did not reckon, remember we were back in verse 8, chapter 6, verse 11. Let's go back there for those that weren't with us when we were back in chapter 6. Let's look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin, the flesh that is open to sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, etc., etc., etc. The idea here is that as far as God's concerned, He's done everything for you that He can do when He allowed Jesus to go to the cross. He has destroyed the power of sin. He has destroyed the power of the old fleshly carnal nature, the body of man, to destroy us, and He has given us life. All right, now hold that thought, for when we get to 12, we want to pick it back up again. Verse 11. I'm back in Romans 8 again now. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, Then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we sing the song there, if that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you. And we usually sing that around Easter time. Because we typically take this verse to mean as a primary meaning that when we die and go into the grave, that God is going to, in the same way that he brought Jesus' body back to life, that he's going to bring our body back to life, and that we will have a resurrected body and we will live for him, with him forever in this resurrected body. He that quickened Jesus' body will also quicken your mortal body. But the context of that verse has a much deeper and a much more significant revelation for us. And what Paul is trying to say to us here is that the same God that took a dead man, a physically dead man, and brought him back to life, can also take a spiritual dead flesh, a spiritual dead body, and make it holy unto him as well, and bring it to life. That as he raised up Jesus from the dead, he will also quicken or make alive your mortal body so that it no longer has any power to influence your actions. Do you understand that? You don't have to live under the demands of your body's base nature. You don't have to be a slave any longer to the demands of your unregenerated mind, your unrenewed mind, and your unregenerated body. You're not under the dominion of that. God Almighty, by His Spirit, in raising Jesus from the dead, shows us that He has the power to give resurrection life not only to the spirit of man, but He can give resurrection life to your flesh. He shall quicken your mortal body, your carnal nature, your flesh, so that you do not have to. So many Christians are so, well, I'm fighting the old nature. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. We are not to fight our fleshly nature. Jesus fought that battle for us and won it. We are not to wrestle against the carnal man. Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our problem is our thinking. Living the Christian life is not a wrestling match against our old nature. Living the Christian life is focusing so upon Jesus, so upon Him, that we're dead to that. That we don't even recognize its existence. Paul says, reckon yourself dead. Shut up, you're dead. And you're buried. I don't want to hear from you ever again. That's what this is all about. But yet many Christians live defeated lives. Why? Because they don't understand what we're talking about tonight, or they are not walking in it. And where it starts is where? Where does it all start? Right here. Right in the old gray matter. It's what we allow ourselves to think about. It's what we allow to enter into our mind. It's the kind of influences that we permit access to our thinking processes that bring us either triumphant, victorious life or defeat and destruction. Verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, every time you see a therefore, you should stop and investigate and see what the therefore is there for. Therefore, in other words, what I'm about to say is a consequence of what I've just told you. In light of all of this truth, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What does that mean to you? That should be fairly straightforward. Someone tell me what that means. This is a very important verse, a very important principle. Barbara? That is the, that you're right on the money. Give that lady a new Cavalier convertible.
How about a new Lincoln?
A new Lincoln. Give her a new Lincoln. We're no longer obligated. We are not indebted to the flesh to live after it. We do not have to do the things that the flesh demands that we do or suggests that we do. We don't have to. You're on a diet. Let's take a simple example. Young people don't know what I'm talking about when I say diet. I say diet and all their eyes roll. Well, this is an old people thing. You'll get yours too. Just remember, young folks, that about age 30, your metabolism will change, and either you'll have to crank up the exercise or crank down the intake. And then about age 40, you'll change again. And you've got to crank up the exercise or down the intake. And about 50, it cranks up again. And you will have to either have to cut down on the intake or increase the exercise. And I can't tell you about 60 and 70. I don't know about that. At that point, nothing works. I remember how it was, and so many that I see past that age 30 plateau. And, you know, after you've lived 30 years, you pretty much think, well, you can eat anything, you know, do anything, you know. Life is just going to go on like this forever. And then all of a sudden you get on a scale or your wife says, hey, you're getting fat, darling. all of a sudden you notice that your weight has gone up 20% and you didn't realize it was happening to you. So this is something that most of us, unless your genes are, unless you picked up something in your genes from your parents that, I think John Rogers probably is an exception to this. John never seems to change, and either that or he's not aging. He's found another secret. I don't know which. Let's go back to my original premise here, and that is that you're on a diet. Okay? And on a diet you can't eat ice cream, let's say. And your body says, ooh, some ice cream would really taste good. Ooh, that would be so good, especially your favorite kind, whatever it is, you know. And your body is crying out for that. You are not obligated. You can say no if you want to. See, what the Word of God is teaching us here in this passage is that we make choices. We make choices. You're in the back seat of an automobile and your boyfriend wants to get fresh and you love him. You really care very much about him and he begins to take liberties that you're uncomfortable with. You can say no. You have the power to do that. Even though God has placed within us very natural desires, it's not an appropriate time to express those desires. And so you can say no.
Well, if you, that's my dad.
No. You say no. Just say no. And the point is that no matter what is the situation that you find yourself in, no matter what the demand of the flesh is, what was the drug program we used to have? Just say no. See, for a Christian, we're on the same program. Just say no. That's all. No, just say no. I'm dead. I'm dead. That's not part of my life. We're not obligated, as Barbara says. We do not have to be. Now, verse 13, critical, critical verse. We'll stop with this verse tonight. For if you live after the flesh. Now, this is the capstone on this entire teaching here. If you live after the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but you're a Christian, right? Remember what we said? In the spirit, but you're living after the flesh. If you live after the flesh and obey the demands of your carnal nature, this old man that is dead as far as God's concerned should be dead as far as you're concerned, but you have allowed him to come up out of the grave and drive you. If you live after the flesh, what does your Bible say? You shall die. You shall die. You shall die. Now, for a person who thinks that you can never lose your salvation, this is an answer, isn't it? Nobody can ever take your salvation away from you. Listen to me very carefully. Nobody can ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nobody can ever take your eternal life away from you. As far as our relationship with God, we are eternally secure. But we are not everlastingly saved just because we've been one time saved. Now, some people believe that. That's a heresy. It's not Bible. Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." What does that mean? That means that there will be influences in your life. You're a Christian. You're born again. You know you're going to heaven. But there are going to be influences in your life between now and the time that you check out. There are going to be influences in your life that are going to be attempting to draw you away. And what are those influences? Where are they going to function? They're going to function in your flesh. And a person who is continually living after the flesh, continuing to yield to the demands of his lower nature, his old nature, his dead nature, this old man, continually following the rudiments of the world and not walking after the things of the Spirit of God, not hungering after the Spirit of God, that person, Paul says, will die. Now the word, now, won't die tomorrow just because you have the ice cream. Won't die tomorrow just because you get pregnant without benefit of a husband. Won't die tomorrow just because you tell a lie. Won't die tomorrow because you've got a CD from one of these wicked, evil rock groups. I on some radio program the other day, I was hearing a Christian radio program, they're talking about some of these new groups, and I could not believe the names of some of these groups. I can't believe the obscene names, the decadent wickedness that would cause a group to call themselves by such a name. Ooh. But just because you listen to one of those songs or have one of those CDs, that doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation tomorrow. But it does mean that if you continue walking in that path, the word shall here, and you can write this in the margin of your Bible, the word shall literally means in the Greek, are about to. Are about to. Are in the process of. It's not a sure thing. You can correct it. You can change it. You can stop the process. But if you don't stop the process, this is the natural result of it. Those that live after the flesh and continue to walk in that. This is why we need each other. This is why we need church services. This is why we need teaching. This is why we need fellowship of other believers. We need to encourage one another because there are many and powerful influences out there that are attempting to bring resurrection to this old man and fill our mind with the kinds of things that will cause us to act upon the things we're thinking about. And when we begin to act like that and walk after the dictates of our flesh, We are cooperating with the forces of death that will ultimately kill us. If you live after the flesh, you are about to die. You are in the process of dying. The natural result of a continuation of that lifestyle will produce death. But on the other hand, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. What does the word mortify mean? It means to kill, crucify, put to death. If you mortify the deeds of the body, then you shall what? Live. And so in this regard, it is very important what we do. Our salvation is not based upon our deeds, is it? Our salvation is based upon our faith in what Jesus has already done. But this is what happens to a person. As a pastor, I have seen this. I've seen it numerous times, and it's a tragedy every time that you see it. This is what occurs. A person goes, let's say a person had a drinking problem, and he gets saved. And he really is delivered from his drinking. He's delivered from whatever else he's been doing, and he really does have a real encounter with God. And maybe he doesn't go on and receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't get the power package, you know, to go along with it. Or maybe he even does that, but he doesn't stop running with his old friends. He continues to see his old buddies. He continues to have fellowship with them. He continues to frequent the places that he used to go. And in a time of weakness, in a moment of weakness, somebody offers him a drink, or maybe he's a problem in his life and he remembers that what he used to do was he used to drown his problems in alcohol. And so he loses his job, or his wife leaves him, or some disaster strikes him, financial or emotional, and he can't handle it. And rather than turning to God, he turns to his bottle again and he takes a drink. And then he takes another one. And then he takes another one. And then he takes another one. And the first thing you know, he can't come home from work in the afternoon without having 4 or 5 beers. And on Saturday, he goes from Friday night to Monday morning in a stupor. The condemnation that comes upon him. He feels miserable all the time because he knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows it's destructive. But he won't change it. He won't stop it. And he keeps doing it. And he feels miserable and he feels rotten and he just so, and then it leads to other things, and then he picks up a woman, and then he this and that and all these kinds, and his life is a wreck, and finally he gets to the point where he just says, this Christianity business is no good. I'm the same now as I always was. It didn't help. I tried it. It didn't work. And he walks away from it. He walks away from it. Nobody can take it away from you, but you can surrender it. And the way you surrender it is by beginning to dabble in the things that you once had or once had control of you. So you really must, in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. Run as fast as you can. I guarantee you, we have a policeman sitting on the back row, and if I were to ask Gene Lassiter tonight, if very many of the people he arrests are professing Christians, I'm sure he would tell me they are. You'd be amazed how many professing Christians are in the jail when we go. These are people who were raised godly. These are people who have godly moms and godly dads, and who, as young people, had given their hearts and lives to Jesus. What happened to them? Why are we sitting here in the church tonight and they're down there in the jail? Tell me why. God loves us more than he loves them? No, of course not. They walked after the flesh. They wouldn't give up their old associations. They wouldn't give up their old habits. They wouldn't read the Word of God. They had no hunger for the Word of God. When they made Jesus the Lord of their life, they weren't really receiving Him as Savior and Lord. They were just getting a fire insurance policy and getting their sins taken care of forever so that they wouldn't go to a fiery burning hell. They didn't fall in love with Jesus. Or if they did fall in love with Jesus, they didn't stay in love with Him. In the second chapter of Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he said to the church at Ephesus, he said, you're a good church and you're doing many wonderful things, but I've got one thing against you. Do you remember what that was? You've left your first love. You forgot your first love. I can remember right here in this church, the first time the Lord Jesus ever took this church to the woodshed. You remember that day? He took us to the woodshed with that passage of Scripture. And he said, you're forgetting your first love. I'm so grateful that he would do that for us as a people and for me personally, so that we would not get off. It's very easy to get off track. It's real easy to get off track. And when you get off track and then you begin to feel yucky and you feel this condemnation, and you know how most of us have experienced how it is when you miss church a couple of weeks, how hard it is to come back. You just feel, well, everybody's going to see that I've been gone. Everybody's going to say, where have you been? We missed you. And so I don't want anybody to notice. And so you stay away another week. And then, gee, this is pretty nice, you know, sleeping in on Sunday and so on. And you stay away another week. And then you go back and you don't know what's going on because you've been gone for 6 or 8 weeks. And there are a bunch of new people. And you're not aware of what's kind of happening. And you just feel kind of out of sync. And you say, nobody loves me there. Nobody cares about me. And I don't feel comfortable there anymore. And so you stay out again. And then you stay out again, you stay out again. And I see this over and over again in individuals and in families. And it is the beginnings of walking in the flesh, or walking after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. And it is the beginning of death. You know, when people die of old age, they generally don't die overnight. You don't get old overnight, do you? It takes years. And there are little signs. You know, those of you who are in your 50s and 60s and 70s, I can remember that up until about age 40, I thought it would be the same forever. But after age 40, I began to notice that I didn't have the same strength I did when I was a younger man. I couldn't walk as long or work as long or run as hard or see as well or any of the various things, ways that your body tells you, hey, the days are getting short. You know, you begin to feel those things. And that's the way this comes upon you as well. Little by little, the death throes get a hold of a person. So we need to be careful about ourselves first, and then we need to be aware of what's happening to others. And this is why the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is. And especially as we see the day of the Lord approaching, as we're getting closer to the second coming of Jesus, that we need to exhort one another and encourage one another. And I pray that in our church, if somebody's missing for a couple of weeks, that somebody will notice that. I don't always see it. I don't always notice it. But somebody will notice it. If you ask yourself the question, well, gee, where has so-and-so been? That you'll pick up the telephone and call them and say, hey, I missed you. They'll say, oh, we were there. We were in the nursery. Or, oh, we were there 1 week, but then we were on vacation. You know, that sort of thing. I'm dealing with such and such of a problem. And encourage one another and exhort one another so that that doesn't happen to us. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Anybody?